first started preaching, I did a lot of preaching in Virginia, in the mountains. And the music was a little different than what you have here tonight. Once a lady was playing, we were singing Amazing Grace, and she was playing the tune to Turkey in the Straw. Try that one, you'll see what it's. Another time we had a gentleman who wanted to play his violin in a revival effort. It went on for 10 days or 2 weeks. And he kept every night, so faithful he came. And he asked the pastor if he could play. Pastor said to me, he said, "What do you think?" I said, "I don't know, you're the pastor. But I don't see anything wrong with letting him play." Only, of course, he didn't say anything about a violin, he had a fiddle. He was a fiddler, not a violinist. And he played the offertory one night. And back in those days, you could misspell the word revival and the building would be full. People just came out. There was nothing else. No TV, anything else. And that building was packed. People, the windows were up. People were standing outside looking in. And when he played the offertory selection, he used the tune, "Boil Them Cabbage Down." I don't know if that's the same tune as in this gospel song, but pastor said to me, he said, "You know what he did?" And I played dumb. That's not hard for me to do. I get an Oscar in that role. But my goodness, a lot of times when the music was over, I wanted to have an intermission so it would be connected to it for the preaching. But tonight, a night like tonight, when you have this kind of music, I always feel a little embarrassed to say hello, even anything. I feel like I should go immediately into the Word of God. But I rejoice in the privilege of being here again. And a good while since I was at Maranatha. But I understand God's working out some great things for you. And we rejoice in that. I shared that with my wife. And she was very happy about it. The church, Days of Moral Church, had a part in the very early days of the Independent Baptist movement in this state. And as a part of the history of that, it's covered somewhat in George Dollar's book on the history of fundamentalism. But I'm enjoying being an ambassador, and I rejoice in you students and you townspeople who are here. Just means a great deal. Thank God for your presence. Always good to see Dr. Scovel. He's my young friend. He's younger than I am, and I'm sure that he's pleased that he is. I invite your attention now to the Word of God. The book of Psalms 104. I'll not read the verse initially, but Psalm 104. It's a rather unusual passage. Very little has been done with this, and I think that tonight's message might be of great help to some of us. Psalm 104. Excuse me. I should be saying 109. Psalm 109, and the key verse for the evening will be verse 4, Psalm 109. Now, if you've located the passage, I want to just chat with you for a moment. I have the privilege of having some other preachers in the family. Our son-in-law is a minister. He's been to the same church all of his adult ministry, and that's approaching about 40 years. He has a son, our grandson, who is a missionary in China. He was up in Harbin, in the poorest, one of the poorest sections of China, in the cold, not far from Mongolia and Russia and North Korea. And God moved him down to Hong Kong, which has a totally different standard of living. It's the most expensive place right now to live anywhere in the world. He has a church that would be kind of like having a church on Wall Street in New York. He's right in the financial district of Hong Kong. Island Baptist Church. And God is blessing in a wonderful way. A lot of new people are coming in. He has many other ministries. He has three children. They are my great-grandchildren. I have six. There are three of them. The oldest is 11, and he just led his first soul to Christ. He's a very happy warrior. He's been working on a long time, but he finally succeeded. Has one son who is a believer and a witness for Christ. He delights in doing it. He's busy about the master's business almost every day. And then he has a sister who's 3 years younger, and she often assists him in passing out tracts in a commercial district there in Hong Kong. And then there is a three-year-old. He was named for me. And his mother would not be prejudiced in any way, you know. But she says that he is the best-looking one and the smartest one and the easiest one to raise. And his father says he's the Tasmanian devil. I don't understand the disagreement in that home. But what a young man. He recently had missed his nap, and he was a bit irritated. In Hong Kong, everybody's in a high-rise. They're in a high-rise. I don't know how many stores all total. They live on the 10th floor. They were in the 19th floor one. But he missed his nap, and his mother thought, I'll just rock him to sleep, and he'll be happy to stop this noise. So she starts singing, Rock-a-bye baby in the treetop. He started crying, just sobbing. And his mother said, what's wrong? And he said, through snubs, he said, that's such a sad song. The poor baby fell out of the tree. It just breaks my heart, my special heart. Well, you know, I got to thinking. My mother did that for me. She would sing the song. I never thought anything about the child falling. Just tough luck, kid. I was just happy my mother was singing to me. It didn't bother me as the kid fell off the tree. But to what touches one person may leave another person totally untouched. The passage tonight ought to touch every one of us. Every one of us. Now, you need a little bit of preparation. To let you know how old I am, Abraham was in my youth group when I first started. But I can remember when cameras had film. Now, boy, that makes you an antique. And a camera was expensive. In the block in which I lived, on our street, probably there were only three or four cameras. And you can imagine maybe a birthday party, and the mother says, oh, we forgot. And she says to the teenage son, go get the Kodak. They didn't say camera. They called it by the manufacturer's name. Get the Kodak. And don't roll the film. Be careful. Don't break it. It was very expensive. Only one person in the family used it. And sometimes they would forget. Maybe take a picture of a child, and then the child starts crying or something, and they try to console the child. They forget to turn the film, and you get what? A double exposure. Double exposure. Now, there are times when a double exposure simply meant you ruined film. Film was expensive. People were upset that happened. But sometimes, and I'll try to use their words, the photographer's words, you'd have a background that was not busy, didn't have a lot in it. You take a picture, and you forget, and take another picture in the same scene, but it doesn't damage the focus on either image. And somebody says, hey, I got a double exposure. I didn't plan it, but that's the best picture I've ever made. I've seen that happen a number of times. So that produced an art form, a double exposure on purpose. The biggest illustration, I suppose, one used most frequently, was to have a small boy holding a big football player in his hand. They put the boy on the hillside and hold his hand out like this, take his picture. And then they'd have the football player stand the appropriate place, and the picture looked like he was holding him. Double exposure. That particular method has been used by the Holy Spirit in writing the Word of God. There are passages that have a double exposure, and we'll look at one tonight. Now, preachers sometimes use different language. They say it has a near-at-hand fulfillment and a distant fulfillment. And what happens is God lets the historical incident be recorded, then it becomes an illustration of a future event that usually involves the Redeemer and our redemption, second coming, some major event. And so we have the illustration just built into the narrative of the Word of God itself. Psalm 104 begins with David. And I will do a reckless thing. I'll get ahead of myself. It then speaks of David's greater son, Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a very short part of the chapter. That's the only part we'll deal with. If you keep reading, it deals with Judas Iscariot and his indictment for betraying the Son of Man. But it opens with David. And then as you're reading about David, you suddenly think, wait a minute. This isn't about David anymore. This is about somebody else. And that somebody else is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is indeed a blessed passage of Scripture. And I need to say one other thing. It's what the Bible scholars call an imprecatory psalm. What do you mean by that? Well, to the American ear or the British ear, that sounds a bit negative. We don't usually like it. Because you have a person praying that God will enforce justice. And of course, it's portrait. So sometimes in portrait, the language is very graphic. It's very moving. It's expressive. It's a picture word. What if in World War II, you lived in Nazi Germany and the Hitler war machine is taking thousands of people out? You young folk, the total casualty of World War II, civilian and military, was something like 80 million. 80 million people. You imagine 80 million people dying prematurely in just a short period of time? What if you lived in Germany and you had protected a Jewish family and it's found out and the Nazi troopers are coming to your house? How would you pray? What would you say? You might find your lips saying something like this: Dear Father, I prayed so often, I pray again for the salvation of Hitler, the Führer. But if he can't be saved, it would be an act of mercy if you'd just take him out now. Because he just keeps reaping more judgment for his transgressions. The imprecatory psalm should not send us fleeing or trying to explain Christianity. Strip away the language of the poet, and all that's being said is, let justice be done. And of this you can be certain, it will be done. Now you've heard the background. Let's listen to the narrative. I shall begin reading slowly. In Psalm 109, verse 1, hold not thy peace, O God of my praise. David is saying to God, please do something. Look up this way for just a moment. We'll come back to the scriptures. Who is this man, David? He's looked upon even today as Israel's greatest king. Not in his person, because he committed a public sin, but in his office, he is a type of Christ in his office. As a general leading a nation into battle, he never lost a battle. And Christ, his greater son, never lost a battle. I was sharing the thought about this with Pastor Davidson in class. You know, the Western world has minimized the people in the Bible. In fact, our secular school system has just about washed out of all its books any spirituality, any dogmatism. Their gospel is that everything is relative. And that's quite a shame. Some of the greatest people who have ever lived are not even mentioned in a history course that leads you to the PhD degree. David was an unusual man, a gifted man. We know about his exploits as a young man, killing the lion, the bear, the giant. How he was a musician, unusual to have those talents together. Military strategist, a man who was a genius at military strategy. And this man was a gifted musician. Poet, tender, sensitive. Now there's one thing that everybody in America seems to know, and England seems to know. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. If I were to go to Shelby and do a survey, ask 10 people, What do you know about King David? They'd tell me he committed adultery with Bathsheba. What else do you know about him? Well, he was king of Israel. That's all I know. That is an indictment of us. That's an indictment of us. He paid dearly for that transgression. It took 4 deaths in his family. And the scar of that wound is still visible. But read Psalm 51. His brokenness, his compassion, his surrender as he confessed his sin to God. Read Psalm 32 as he rejoiced in sin forgiven. But that young man who found himself in King Saul's court had a rough time. He was so good and so popular, and Saul was so uncertain of himself, he tried to kill him. And how long did this go on? For some 10 years. David often had to flee, and he served as a renegade down in the springs of En-Gedi, in those caves. Time and again, King Saul attempted his life. On one occasion, David and his men were in a cave, and their eyes were adjusted to the darkness. Saul came in, and his eyes were not. He didn't know that David was there, and David was close enough to reach over with his knife and take part of Saul's garment. After Saul left the cave, he waits a moment. Saul is some distance away. Then he comes out and shouts to Abner, Saul's military attaché. He accuses him of neglecting his job as a bodyguard for the king. And then he presents his case. He says, after whom doth the king of Israel pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? You're chasing me. And I live by this principle. I will not touch the Lord's anointed. A decade of patience. Unseen even in our own day. Now I tell you, David was a good man. A good man. Yes, a sinner. And so am I. So are you. But he was a forgiven sinner. And God used him. Upon the death of Saul, he takes over the southern kingdom. And then shortly after, all 12 tribes, he's able out of that to forge together one mighty nation. Now, let me express my disappointment in our history department around the world. Who was the first man to build a superpower? Who was the first man to have a standing army? Who was the only man to control the entire Middle East? That would include Iraq and Iran. Today, all of the nations in the world together cannot bring peace to the Middle East. David did. He suppressed the rebellion in his own borders, attacked the border state that had been given a problem, and the psychological warfare was such that distant places sent ambassadors for peace with David. That's King David. King David. King David. If you were selling sketches on the streets of Jerusalem today, or Tel Aviv, you would sell more of David than any other historical figure from Israel's history. Here in this psalm, we have him running. He's in the fields of En-Gedi, maybe in the caves. He's seeking escape from the king. Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise. He's asking God to help him. Now verse 2. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. Verse 3. They compass me about also with words of hatred, and fought against me without a cause. You can see David running the hills with his band of warriors that are given to him and serve him. Then you read verse 4. For my love, they're my adversaries. You pause to think, wait a minute. I don't recall something in history from the Bible about David like this. For I love them, my adversaries. Then what else does he say? Verse 4, but I give myself to prayer. Then shortly thereafter, the transition shifts all the way from David to the New Testament era and to the indictment of Judas. So we focus now upon David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, for my love, they're my adversaries, but I give myself to prayer. Isn't that a unique verse? Christians under persecution could often pray that. For my love, what have I done wrong? I attend church, I serve God, I lead my family in devotion. Why are they coming to my door? Why will they kill my children and me? For my love, they're my adversary. But I give myself to prayer. I want the spotlight of history to shine now, full focus on the person of Christ. Think of his earthly ministry. 3+ incredible years. Not only the miracles, but the ministry. The tender hand that could touch the child. That voice that could bring forth the dead. What a Savior. What a Savior. And how is he rewarded? They're seeking to kill him. The Sanhedrin is against him. The only innocent person who ever lived. Not just innocent, but totally undefiled. Righteous, godly, sinless. They want to kill him. For my love, they're my adversary. He came to earth with one mission, one overpowering mission. It's stated historically in Romans and other places in the Bible. Christ died for us. Why would you attack a man like that? For my love and my adversary. I don't know when the shadow of the cross fell upon Jesus first. After all, he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. But I see the light brightly shining and the cross in those beams in Gethsemane's garden. What has he been doing? Plotting? Planning? No, praying. I give myself to prayer. Hear those lips now with that incredible expression. Father, not my will, but thy will be done. Now the rabble accompany the soldiers, and the soldiers do not seek to distance them. It's as though we're having a mob and we like it. And as they come to that place of prayer where Christ is, Simon Peter pulls out his sword, attempts to defend the Savior, cuts off the ear of Malchus, and the Savior simply puts it back and says to Peter, put your sword away. I give myself to prayer. And what did he say to Peter? He said, the cup that my Father giveth me, shall I not drink? My friend, you know and I know, the Roman alone is not responsible for his death, nor is the Jew alone responsible for his death. We're all guilty of his death. But we also know, he said, no man taketh my life from me. I live down of my own accord. I'm intrigued by that statement he made. My cup, the cup that my Father giveth me. It's a poetic expression. The Jews often spoke of the cup, a cup of joy, cup of sorrow, cup of life, cup of death. And he said to Peter, the cup that my Father giveth me, shall I not drink it, the cup? I pastored for many years, and it was our custom for my son and I to go to the church very early. And then later my wife and our daughter would come. So one Sunday afternoon, we're there quite early. We're having Lord's table that night. And pastors, you know, kind of get nervous about things and want to make sure everything is right. So here I am in the church, maybe 2 hours before time. And I go to check the communion table. The cloth is just spotless, not a wrinkle anywhere, starched. And I pick it up just a little bit. And for some reason, I take one of the cups. Well, I had a little time, just checking. I walked across the auditorium, you know, stained glass window where the late evening sun was coming in. I just looked. Kind of surprised. I saw myself, my reflection, in the cup. In the cup. I was in the cup. I was in the cup. Adam's sin was in the cup. Cain's murder was in the cup. David's adultery was in the cup. Your sins and my sins were in the cup. Whatever curse was mine, he bore. The wormwood and the gall. In that long, mysterious moment, my cup, thank God, he drank it all. Cup. Cup. Isaiah 53 helped us to know the contents of the cup. Passion plays tell us it's a creation. It's copying the crucifixion of Christ. You see the crucifixion all over again, but you don't. You don't. Because the great suffering of Christ was not wrought by a Jewish fist or Roman fist, a Jewish spittle, or the insults of the Roman troops. In that moment upon the cross when the lights went out, Christ became the Lamb for sinners slain. And all of your sins and my sins were placed upon him. He suffered our hell in his own body on the tree. He was drinking the cup. What a moment. What a moment. It says in Isaiah that he was bruised. And who bruised? It was the Father who pleased to bruise him. He suffered at the hand of the Father. And really what happened was that the most severe blow he received was not a Roman fist or Jewish spittle. It was justice. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He paid transgression's debt. He died in an agony indescribable. He suffered our hell in his own body. He alone could pay that price, and he alone was willing to do it. No wonder the hymn writer wrote, "O love that will not let me go. For my love, they're my adversaries." And if you listen very carefully, I feel that really my shoes should be removed. The ground is so holy. Christ himself is going to pray an imprecatory prayer, and he will be the victim. You know the words upon the cross, Christ is praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The Greek student tells us that they said the prayer more than once. In essence, what they're saying, he's saying is, don't stop the execution. Let the sword of justice fall. I will take their transgression. Every child of Adam, I will suffer for him. And what is the practical application to your heart and mind? in the agony of Gethsemane, when he sweated the word great drops of blood, upon the cross, when the Father looked the other way, what did our Savior do? He said, I give myself to prayer. Did you really hear me? I give myself to prayer. We live in a world that's upside down. I hear people, good people saying, I'll do this, I'll get a gun, I'll do this. And you know, wait a minute. When history's greatest moment occurred, Christ was praying. When he took our stand and suffered our judgment, paid for our condemnation, he was praying. What about our prayer life? Sometimes our prayer life is somewhat like a shopping list. Everything on it could be supplied by Walmart or a bank or a medical institution. Jesus Christ prayed for things that no human court can provide, no human financial system can provide, and no human genius can provide. He gave himself to prayer. Could there be a better motto for our life? I have a neighbor that doesn't like me, but I'll just give myself to prayer. They bypass me for promotion where I work, but I'm Christ's child, his responsibility. The Father's son, or daughter. I'll just give myself to prayer. You say, it's unjust. For my love, they're my adversaries. But I give myself to prayer. We move through what the historian called the modern age, and now we're saying it's a post-Christian age, and some are saying an anti-Christian age, and what shall we do if persecution comes? I give myself to prayer. And this isn't a name drop. And I had the privilege of being led through the Word of God 3 times by godly professors. I'm sure I wrote a paper at some point in time on Psalm 109. It was just a few months ago that this verse really spoke to my heart. For my love and my adversary. But I give myself to prayer. You'll not find a line like that in Milton or Shakespeare, but you find it in the Word of God. And the heart of Christ is speaking. Where are you? Where am I? Filled with bitterness, greed, carnal ambition, scheming to get somewhere, to do something to somebody, or elevate ourselves. Heaven has a better way. I give myself to prayer. May we pray?